Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. It's a lengthy chapter. If you're able, please stand with me as we focus upon the Word of God. We focus upon the life of Joseph and today, Joseph's brothers. Genesis, chapter 42. Beginning with verse 1. Listen carefully. This is the Word of God. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came down and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, We your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man. In the land of Canaan, behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May it endure in your hearts and in my heart today. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, a lengthy narrative before us. We look into the lives of a large family, knowing their history, knowing their sins. And yet, Lord, as you reveal yourself throughout the book of Genesis, we see your hand at work in the midst of the sons of Israel. And we thank you because that gives us hope that you will continue to work within us and that you will be pleased to sanctify us as well. Thank you for your faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Kent Suki is a centuries-old Japanese art of mending broken pottery. Gold dust mixed with resin is used to reattach broken pieces or fill in cracks, resulting in a striking bond. Instead of trying to hide the repair, the art makes something beautiful out of brokenness. The Bible tells us that God also values our brokenness when we are genuinely sorry for sin that we have committed. We look at the life of David, who was engaged in adultery with Bathsheba and plotted the death of her husband. Remember, the prophet Nathan confronted him, and David immediately repented. And David's prayer in writing, "Thank you, Lord," in Psalm 51 shows us what God desires. David wrote, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." And we see God now in our text, in this chapter, doing a work within those 10 sons of Jacob, bringing them to a place of godly grief, not worldly grief, but godly grief and sorrow. The proposition statement is this, is taken out of 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. It's time for Joseph to see his brothers. That's the context. That's what's going on. It was time for guilt and grace to do their work. Simeon and Levi premeditated genocide, murdering the men of Shechem. Reuben, who committed incest with his father's concubine, all 10 stripped and beat and cast their brother Joseph into a pit. And then they sold him into slavery. Judah impregnated his daughter-in-law Tamar. Wow, the sons of Israel. Something had to happen. They needed to be confronted with their guilt. An awakening of conscience needed to take place in these men's lives. Again, in an amazing way, God was going to use Joseph toward that end. Point number one, awakened by true guilt. You know, there's false guilt and we feel uneasy about things, but godly guilt produces change, you see, and a desire for holiness. Notice the first 5 verses introducing this lengthy chapter. There's serious problems all over the world. People are growing more hungry as each day goes by. Jacob heard that there was a lot of grain in Egypt. People were going there. And he says to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" I just love that expression. What are you standing there just staring at each other with those silly looks on your faces? Tune in. You're heads of households. You've got children. And if we sit around and do nothing, we're ultimately going to starve here. And so he sends his 10 sons down into Egypt to buy grain. But notice something. There's little nuances to this chapter that you've got to look at and you've got to be awake to pick up. He didn't send Benjamin, Joseph's brother. Why? He said, or it says, he feared that harm might happen to him. And so he sends his 10 sons. So he doesn't trust his 10 sons. He doesn't trust 10 grown men to take care of their brother. Something's wrong here, and Jacob knows it. He senses it. Maybe he could never prove it. It kind of comes out later on in the passage as well. But there's this tinge, you see, of not fully trusting and of guilt in the lives of these 10 brothers. On to Egypt. How many years have gone by? 20 plus years since they saw their brother. 20 years brings us to the end of the good 7 years. We're probably a year or two into famine, I would say. Maybe they made it a year and they said, boy, our supplies are dwindling quickly, and so maybe into the second year. Joseph's what, about 38 years old now, a grown man, a mature man. In fact, he is the leader of all of Egypt, the governor, the ruler there. And here we see his 10 brothers in verse 5. And where do we see them? They're down in the land. They're getting into line with all the other people. And what's amazing to me, they're probably thinking, we'll probably never see him. But they certainly were thinking about it. We're going to Egypt, and that's where he was headed so many years ago. But what's the chance of running into our brother if he's even still alive? I doubt that. And God brings them, puts them in line, and at the very front of the line, the man running everything is their brother. Amazing providence. Look at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And his brothers come, and notice the very first thing they do, a word's not exchanged, the first thing they do is they bow themselves before him, and they don't just give him a little nod. They bow down before him with their faces to the ground. Interesting expression, isn't it? They don't recognize their brother, but he sure recognizes them. He doesn't have a beard. He's speaking with them through an interpreter who's standing there. His clothes are incredible. He dresses with the upper crust, the wealthy, the elite, the power brokers of Egypt. And here's Joseph right in the midst, ahead, or the head of all of them. And his brothers are probably very intimidated by this, by his position, by his clothing, by the gold chain. He looks just like an Egyptian. And they bowed their faces to the ground. What does that say to you when you read that? I mean, maybe a lot of things, but I hope it says to you, God's word is true. God said 20-some years earlier, this is what's going to happen, Joseph. And Joseph has watched his word faithfully fulfilled, and now here's another step in the fulfillment, specifically and literally in detail, of what God said to Joseph would take place. Joseph was a man of the word of God. He built his life upon that word. And guess what? That's where you should be building your life as well. We sing these hymns today about the word of God. How important is it? Look at verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them. Of course he recognized them. He sees 10 guys together. You know, it's not just one or two. He looks in the line, looks down, and there's these 10 guys, and they look like brothers because they are brothers. And they stand apart because they're all wearing beards. And they don't dress like Egyptians. They don't dress like they're from around here. Their beards, some of them now beginning to gray. Their same mannerisms, the same voices. You know how it is, listening to brothers and sisters in a home, and you call them, the years have gone by, and they call you, and you pick up the phone, and they don't have to say who it is. You know who it is. You know that voice. He knew his brothers. He knew everything about them, all of their dirty secrets. Did he flash back to all their wickedness against him? I think it would have been impossible not to think about it at all. But the amazing thing about the life of Joseph is it didn't have him in its grip, you see. He wasn't a slave to anger and bitterness and resentment. He gave that all over to the Lord his God. He was free. It's his brothers that were not free. They were in his world, his context. They were under his power. If he had wanted two, he could have had them immediately taken and dragged out of that place and executed. No word said. Pharaoh wouldn't have even blinked. He was the sovereign Lord over that situation. How tempting it could have been if his heart had been wrong, if his heart had been evil. Years ago, I read an article by a so-called scholar, but this scholar was out, interestingly enough, to get Joseph and to disprove the credibility of the scriptures. And this person spoke of how mean Joseph was and how harsh he was and how angry and bitter he was. And what kind of a testimony is this to Christians who believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Well, that so-called scholar obviously didn't read the context and didn't know the family, and didn't know Joseph, and didn't know of the redemptive history that is being unveiled through the book of Genesis and then into Exodus and so on by God himself. No, let's see what he does. He immediately, on his feet, devises a plan. He is going to test them. That's what he's doing here. He wants to see if they have learned anything. He wants to see if they have sorrowed over their sins, if any change has taken place. Joseph had to be hard because he was dealing with hard men. You say, oh, what do you mean hard men? These are his brothers. Yeah, hard men, murderers, those who have taken their swords and murdered a whole town of people. Those who would sell their own brother, would kidnap and sell their own brother into slavery. These are capital crimes in Old Testament Israel, deserving the death penalty. And so this toughness, interestingly enough, when you read it and you look at it, it's amazing because this toughness, and sometimes God is tough with you and with me because we're hard-hearted and we don't wake up and we're holding on to a sin and it's got its clutches in us and God must discipline us severely. Is that a mark of God's hatred? No, it's a mark of God's grace and God's love, and that's what's being shown through Joseph. Look at the second part of verse 7. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from, he says. He knew where they came from, but he wants to hear what kind of answers they give. And they told him from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers. They didn't recognize him at all. And Joseph remembered the dreams. And he probably had a smile on his face just momentarily. Lord, you are amazing. He remembered the dreams that he dreamed, and he said to him again, no, you're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. They said, no, my Lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies. They're shook up. Everybody else is going through the line, got their sacks ready to fill up with grain. They got their money. They want to make the exchange. They want to get out of there. And all of a sudden, this powerful man is really putting them in a situation where they could never get out of it. And they know it. But he wants them there. You see, he says, you're spies. And how do they respond? They say, no, my Lord. They're calling their brother Lord, it's so ironic to me. No, you come to see the nakedness of the land. No, no, no. Your servants, Lord. Twice they call themselves Joseph's servants. And then again in verses 12 to 14, he doesn't seem to be getting it, does he? He says, no, you come to see the nakedness of the land. And then they go into greater detail, telling him a number of things about their family. No, we're your servants. We're 12 brothers of one man from the land of Canaan. The youngest is with our dad there, and one is no more. If you think that was easy to come out of their mouths, then you don't understand just the depth of the hurts and the grief that these men caused, and the tearing and the rending in their family with Joseph and their father, and the griefs that stayed with them over the years. But these guys, when they say that, it was probably a bite on their conscience, and that's a good thing. They were reeling. They were off balance. And no, we're 12 brothers, one father. The youngest is at home, and one is no more. Ouch. And that's a good ouch. It's good when God brings us into that place of biblical guilt. It's a good place to be, you see. We're not spies. They keep denying that. And of course, they weren't spies. But Joseph continues to test his brothers. Verse 15, by this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Wow. How can they do that? Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. He throws them in prison. What a shock. But you can see a number of things that are taking place here through Joseph are the very things that they put him through. But he's not doing it to harm them. He's doing it to awaken their conscience and to wake them up. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way: at this point, Joseph put his brothers to the test by afflicting them with what they had done to him. They had oppressed him, now he oppressed them. They had accused him of spying, now he accused them. They had thrown him into the pit, now he tossed them into prison. And most of all, he called them to bring forth their youngest brother, the favorite of their father. Oh boy, how that probably grated upon their hearts, who now occupied the place in their father's heart that had once been his. Notice the parallels. Jacob is very cleverly taking them back and urging them, not by words, but by insinuations, to stop and to consider their lives. And then in verses 18 to 20, he continues to mess with their minds, as it were. And the third day, he lets them out of jail, and he says, "Do this and you will live." And then he says something that just blows their minds. Don't skip over it. He says, "I fear God." And it's Elohim. It's the Hebrew God. It's the God of all. It's the God of majesty and power. I fear God. What is with this Hebrew leader? They're probably thinking, where did this guy come from? You don't hear the word God on their lips at all in this narrative until later on. You see, he's saying to them, brothers, you need to face God. You need to repent of your sin. You need to be awakened. I fear God. And then he gives them another change of plans in verse 19. He says, if you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you're in custody. Let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. One brother would stay, nine would go. Nine can carry a whole lot more grain than one can. And so they go back. That's the mercy of the Lord. But the question that's hanging there is, would they abandon their brother in Egypt and not go back at all? What would they do? Have these men changed? Have they learned? Is God working in their life? Notice their response to this. It's amazing. 21, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty. That's what Joseph was pointing out to them in a very subtle way. Concerning our brother. No one said anything about their brother. Well, they did. They didn't want to, but it just came out, and it so deeply convicted them. We're in Egypt. We're thinking about our brother, and now we're guilty. In that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. And then Reuben says, I told you guys so. I told you to leave the boy alone. Don't harm him. Wow. God is doing a work. And the text says they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. They didn't realize that. And this cut right to the heart of Joseph. So is he angry? Is he bitter? Read the text. He couldn't handle this. He broke down. He left the room and straightened himself out and gained his composure. Then he went back in. He was not enjoying this interaction with his brothers, but it was something he believed he must do for their own good. That's love. That's grace. And so he binds Simeon before them. You see that statement in the text? Interesting. They bound him, didn't they? And they sold him to Ishmaelite traders. And now he binds one of them. and puts him in prison. And then notice the text says that he gave them the grain, he put money back in their sacks, and he gave them also provisions for the trip home. That's grace. That isn't anger and bitterness. That's provisions that they might go home, that they might bring their brother. You know, brothers and sisters, when God brings us to a place of guilt, he's bringing us to a place of grace. You ever thank God for guilt, for conviction? You ought to. It's God rescuing you from sin. It's God waking you up. It's God keeping you sensitive and humble to tremble at his word. Because the other way, walking in sin, is the place of self-deceit and hardening and a turning away from the Lord. And it's so subtle. We could go for days or even weeks and not even know how cold our hearts are. And yet God brings us by grace. He brings us into that place of guilt and us realizing something's got to change here. This is wrong. Point number two, Spirit-wrought godly fear and sorrow. May God bring us to this many, many times in our walk with the Lord. It sounds like I'm a pretty negative guy, but in reality, no, this is a very positive message if you understand it. Look at verse 26 and following. They loaded their donkeys with their grain. They departed, and then one of the brothers opens the sack to give some fodder to his donkey, and he goes, "Oh, no. My money is here in the sack." And they're all commiserating with him, and they're all shook up. And it says their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another. Something's going on. I mean, if their hearts were hard, they'd go, "Big deal. You know, we're getting out of there with our money in our hand," but or at least you are. They hadn't looked in their sacks yet. But notice what they say. "What is this that God has done to us?" This is the first time they mention God. This is a good thing. This is guilt that brings them to God, maybe not in the warmest sense, but in the reality of God and their responsibility and accountability to Almighty God. That's grace. Shocked, traumatized, their consciences are very much alive. God is doing this, and they realize it. They realize it. First time they mention God. God's grace in producing a godly sorrow. Turn to 2 Corinthians with me for a moment. A marvelous passage on the subject of repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And notice verse 9 and following. And Paul has written the Corinthians a second letter, and it's strong. And boy, he had some thoughts of, was I too harsh? Was I too strong? But then he says to them here, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." You see, there is a remorse. There is, "Oh, I wish I hadn't done that because I'm ashamed and I'm embarrassed." And then there's a godly grief that's connected to Almighty God and to His Word and to what is right and to my conscience. And that's where God brings us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see, what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. You have proven yourselves what? To have truly repented. That's what Paul is saying. Fear, sorrow, repentance, leading to obedience, are blessings of God's grace. They're blessings and a mark of His love for you and for me. John Newton, back in 1779, wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Fear, the fear of God in your heart and life by the grace of God is a rich, rich blessing. Well, we come to verse 29, the text says, "'They told Him all that took place.'" Well, maybe not all. They softened some things because they really wanted to get their brother and they wanted to take him back to Joseph. They were going to do that, but they had to get the permission, obviously, of their father. And so they tell their dad the situation in 29. The Lord of the land, that's how they saw him, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. We said to him, we're honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more. There's the camel right there in the midst of the tent. It's been there for 20 years. And the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. That's what they told him. And the man said, the Lord of the land said, by this I shall know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers, take grain for the famine of your households, go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, and then I'll know if you're spies or if you're honest men. They didn't tell him that they had been imprisoned for 3 days. That's a dangerous situation. They didn't tell him of the threat of execution. That was hanging over their head. Didn't tell their dad that. And they didn't tell him that just outside of the gates there of the city, they discovered money in one of the sacks of grain. They didn't tell him that. They needed to take Benjamin back with them. 35 through 38. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw that their bundles of money, they were afraid, including Jacob. Jacob sees this. Jacob hears the story, and he says to them, "You have bereaved me of my children." Now, why would he say that? Unless, of course, he really had thoughts about what really happened to Joseph. Why would he blame them? But it's on them. That guilt, that conviction, their dad believes that. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. And now Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? We could add, are you out of your minds? And Reuben, you know, yells out loud, probably sincere, but how this is going to help, I don't know. You can have my, if I don't come back with them, you can kill my two sons. Oh, great. That'll bring more joy and happiness to the family. He said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. Of course, all of them are standing there. How do they feel, this ongoing tension and hurt in this family? The journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. So he's aging, and the grief and the sorrow, and you're gonna kill me, boys. You're simply gonna kill me through your actions, and it's all on you. Wow. You've bereaved me. I have gray hairs. I have aged so many years in even a short period of time. And I'm going to go down in sorrow to the grave. Would you kill me? So what's going on here? Well, there's a whole lot of guilt in that context. But you see, guilt is me acknowledging my responsibility. It's me acknowledging that I have sinned. You see, the conscience is speaking to me, and I have sinned, first of all, against my Lord and my God. And that's a good thing. You see, guilt is me acknowledging that and agreeing with God. That's confession, isn't it? Fear is what we read in 2 Corinthians 7, where you want to do whatever you need to do to demonstrate your repentance. You want to make it right. If I've harmed someone, I will go and I will seek cleansing and forgiveness, and I will show forth a life of repentance to that person and to those people. I want to make it right. That's, you see, godly fear. That's godly repentance. And then there is a sorrow. And it's not, oh, well, I confess my sins. I'm okay now. 1 John 1:9. Let's move on and be happy. There's a sense of sorrow there over our sins, and it will come back to you at times. Things will remind you of what happened. You're forgiven, you're cleansed, but you know in your heart it was a grievous situation because it's a grief to your Heavenly Father and it's a grief to those who know you if they know of the sin. You see? That's the work of the Spirit within us. And these qualities, these responses come by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't produce godly repentance in your own heart and life. Years ago, serving as an associate pastor in another church on another session, we met with a young Navy man who had come back from the Philippines, and we'd heard that he had certain plans and what he intended to do, and we were deeply concerned for him. He had met a young woman, a prostitute, and he had fallen in love with her. And this person, he was going to go back, and he was going to marry her, and everything was going to be just wonderful. And we urged him, and we warned him, and we said, you need to repent of these sins way back here before you met her, and then you need to face this situation, and when are you going to think about that? But all he could think about was this living happily ever after scenario. And we warned him and we admonished him. And I remember the scriptures that I read to him out of Hebrews chapter 10, one of the scariest passages in the whole Bible. No, I'll ask forgiveness. I will repent. I'm going to lead her to Christ. I'm going to do this and that. And no, I'm going to repent. Just not now. Well, years later, he never came back to our church, and years later, I talked to a friend of his, and I said, have you seen so-and-so? And he said, yeah, I've seen him. Well, how's he doing? What's going on? Well, I know this much. We don't spend much time together, but I know that he doesn't go to church, and he doesn't acknowledge the Lord anymore. I know that much. You see, repentance is not something that you're going to do whenever you want. And so when we play with sin and say, I'm going to repent of that later on after the sin, we don't know. It comes from the gift of God's grace by His Spirit to enable us to truly grieve within over the sin that we've committed against God. This is serious stuff. That's why Joseph was willing to go through this very difficult time with his brothers, because he loved them. Final words of application. Guilt is God's way of rescuing you and me from the poison of sin. It's rescue. That's what Joseph was about here. Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, let's cultivate godly fear and sorrow. And these will lead you to true repentance. And the path of repentance leads to forgiveness and blessing and life. It leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in Christ is life indeed. The path of sin leads to worldly guilt and sorrow. I'm embarrassed. Oh. And it ultimately leads to death and judgment. And God loves you so much that, yes, He will convict you. He will make you feel uncomfortable and sweat and lose sleep and hurt and ache, and He will bring you back to Himself. And I thank God for that, for the guilt that He's brought in my life because of the Word of God residing there and bringing me back and bringing you back. And so let's pray that God would do His work. It's a hard one. But how important it is. The difference is life or death. Let's pray. Father, we are so very grateful for your tender mercies, for your loving kindness, for your love that is willing to scourge us and to discipline us and to wake us up. We so easily get sidetracked and distracted, and we can so easily begin one little sin that leads to the next one and the next one, and all of a sudden this sin is residing within our hearts and it's growing, and it will not cease until it takes over our entire lives and takes us to hell. By your grace, we will make it to heaven. By your Spirit and Word, by your restraining power, by your loving kindness and your goodness leading us again and again to godly repentance. Grant us even this week, Lord, the grace of repentance. Give us that godly sorrow. Give us that longing and hunger to walk before you in holiness and purity in every thought and every word and deed. Grant us that grace, Father. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And we thank you that your promise is you will never let us go. You will always love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.